It's been said that differences make the world go round. We have here this morning, not only in this church, but in every marriage, in every home, in every workplace, in every partnership, in every roommate situation, we are apples and oranges. That is the recipe and formula for conflict. But it is also an opportunity for the grace of God to shine in ways that we cannot fathom. Who among us doesn't have to face conflict on a regular basis? And God, by His grace, wants us to know that conflict can be destructive and transforming and sanctifying and can even lead to beauty when it's handled with grace. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. This is the Word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, an authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, I don't know the conflict that's taking place right now in this very sanctuary. The conflict in marriages between husbands and wives, the conflict in families between parents and children and youth, the conflict between siblings, the conflict through businesses and work associations, conflict among people who are dating or roommate situations. Father, conflict is part of life in this fallen world, and so would you teach us this morning how to deal with it in a gracious and transforming way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. During the Reformation, there were all kinds of opportunities for conflict. Even among the leaders of the Reformation, two of the great leaders of the Reformation were Luther and Zwingli, and they were often in heated debate and conflict with each other over various issues. They were in the midst of one of these conflicts, and Zwingli was in Switzerland, and he looked up on the mountains and walked through some of the paths, and he came upon a sight that transformed his life. He saw two goats on a narrow pathway, so narrow that only one goat could fit at a time. And one was coming up the path, and one was coming down the path. Zwingli thought he'd stop and look to see what would happen next. When the two goats saw each other, they initially were startled, and they took several paces back. And Zwingli thought that they were about to lunge at one another to see who would be able to stay on the path and who would tumble off to their death. But that's not what happened. The goat that was actually coming up the path got down, curled in its legs, and bowed its head and neck. And the goat that was coming down the path walked over the back of the other goat. When the goat had passed, the goat that was lying down got up, and they both went their ways. Common grace in the animal kingdom that God gives so that conflict can be handled in a gracious and beautiful way. It's sad and tragic that in many of our lives, who have the special grace of Scripture and a new heart through conversion and the Holy Spirit, it's tragic that such beauty and grace is often lacking. Well, the good news is that Paul gives us instruction this morning of how we might learn to handle our relational conflict in a gracious and beautiful way. See, we have a lot in common with Corinth. 21st century North Shelby County is an awful lot like first century Corinth. Corinth was the crossroads of culture. It was a boom town. It was on a trade route. You'll think, well, what's the connection between Birmingham? Because of Corinth's location and the business prospects, it was a very prosperous, successful, competent city. It was a type A city filled with type A people. There were all kinds of differences, and people in their competency using an entrepreneurial spirit were using the opportunities that Corinth provided to become successful. And there is no recipe more ripe for conflict than a place where there are people who are different, where there's pluralism, where there is success, where there is competence, where there is prosperity, where there is wealth. There is no place that offers more opportunity for conflict than that kind of place. And that is the kind of place that we too live in today. But neither is there a place more ripe for the wondrous work of the grace of God than in a place like this. Three elements of conflict management that by grace will transform our marriages and change the way we parent and relate to children and children to parents and revolutionize all of our relationships by grace. You'll find it on your programs this morning. First of all, Paul calls us to resolve conflict by remaining Christ-centered. Look at verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord, that all of you agree. The ground of dealing with our conflict in a gracious and beautiful way, the ground, the foundation of handling conflict and there being unity even in diversity, is the name, the person, the work, and the will of Christ. 10 times in these first 10 verses, Paul mentions the name of Christ. He is working overtime to fix our attention on Christ. Now the question has to be asked, how does remaining Christ-centered enable us to deal with conflict in a beautiful and gracious way? Well, let's talk about conflict, okay? The raw material of conflict, the wood for the bonfire, as it were, is some issue, some difference among us. It may be a difference of opinion. It may be a difference of background. It may be a difference of fill in the blank. Perspective, value, goal, personality. But the real issue behind conflict is not the issue that initially surfaces the conflict. The issues that make us different, the apples and the oranges about us, that's just the wood for the bonfire. The gas is our own insecurities. And the match is our defensiveness when we run into something or someone that exposes our insecurity. Are you familiar with the DEFCON system? Defense, readiness, condition. 5 is the condition during peacetime. 1 is when there's maximum threat to national security in America. As far as we know, America has never been to DEFCON 1. We got to DEFCON 2 during the Cuban Missile Crisis, but as far as we know, we've never made it to DEFCON 1. That's when we're scrambling the fighters and we're about ready to push the button, we're about ready to nuke somebody. When it comes to our personal lives, we quickly move from DEFCON 5 to DEFCON 1 because of our insecurities and our defensiveness. I mean, imagine a nation where at the least little threat, it went from DEFCON 5 to DEFCON 1, and there's about to be a nuclear war every single day. That would be a very insecure place to live. It would be a world filled with conflict. And yet that is exactly how our lives are often defined. What does being Christ-centered have to do with all this? People who are not secure in their identity in Christ will seek to get that identity from their views, from their opinions, from their perspectives, from their values. And if anybody comes along whose views or values or perspectives are different than yours, now your identity is threatened. Now you're in a win-lose situation. Now you're going from DEFCON 5 to DEFCON 1, and you're ready to bring out the nukes. But if we are secure in Christ, if we're secure in our position before the Father, if we are secure in our identity, if we are secure in the righteousness of the gospel, then when we meet differences in other people, we're not threatened. It's not win-lose. It's not, I've always got to be right. See, apart from a security in Christ, we won't work through conflict because the solution will often seem too costly to us. Now notice, we're not saying that we're never going to have to work through conflict. We're not saying that we're all supposed to become doormats and let people walk all over us, although there may be a place for that kind of thing. We'll get to that in a moment. What we're saying is before the conflict can really be addressed, the gas and the match have to be taken away so the wood of our differences can be addressed. Our Lord was the great reconciler. He took the two parties of the greatest conflict in the history of the world and reconciled them. The Father and His creation. Jesus is a restorer of relationships. Jesus is a person who works through conflict. And as we fix our eyes on Christ, and as we're secure in our identity in Him, it's no longer win-lose with every single difference we come into contact with. It's no longer fight to be right. It's recognizing in Christ, I'm already right, where it really matters. And I don't need to throw the gas and the match on this wood. In my counseling, I use something with people I call the relational triangle. Picture an equilateral triangle with Jesus at the apex, and You've got yourself on one base, side of the base, and you have whatever person you're having conflict with at the other side of the base. If people keep their eyes on Christ and rest securely in their position in Christ, and as they grow closer to Christ, what happens is the distance between those two parties diminishes. In your marriage, keep your eyes on Christ. Rest in your security in the gospel. Move closer to Christ. And spouses, you do the same thing. And as you grow closer to Christ, the distance between you will diminish. Parents, teenagers, business associates, roommates, this principle holds true. If we want to deal with conflict in a gracious and beautiful way, we need to remain Christ-centered. And then secondly, we also resolve conflict by developing humility. Look at verse 13. Paul, after exposing the conflict, the different parties, different camps, says, was Paul crucified for you? Now that seems like an awfully strange question, doesn't it? I mean, people are at each other's throats. They're about to tear each other apart. And Paul says, was I crucified for you? Look what he says next. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What does that have to do with anything? Here's what Paul's saying to people in conflict. He's saying to you and to me in our marriages, in our parenting, in our workplace, in our church. Here's what he's saying. Guess what? Somebody had to die. And it wasn't you. Somebody had to die. Now, what's that got to do with conflict and humility and conflict? When Paul says, guess what? Somebody had to die. He's saying death was necessary. Why was death necessary? Why was the death of Christ necessary? Paul wasn't crucified for you. I wasn't crucified for you. Jesus was crucified for you. Why? Because we're sinners. Because we're broken. Because we're fallen. Because we're messed up. Somebody had to die. And Paul is saying, when you're in a conflict, don't ever forget that somebody had to die. Somebody had to die because you're screwed up and I'm messed up and we're all broken and we're all fallen and we're all sinful and our understanding is darkened. Even as redeemed believers, we're still broken and fallen. And Paul's saying in the midst of conflict, when you're feeling so uppity and you're having to guard your turf, remember somebody had to die, and somebody had to die because you're broken. So since you're so broken, why aren't you more humble? Why are you so convinced you're right? Why are you so convinced this was worth a fight? You're broken and you could possibly be wrong. So where's the humility? We're reminded by Paul that we're easily mistaken, that our own perspectives and values and goals are often out of whack. Humility asks, how is my sin contributing to the fire of this conflict? How is my brokenness contributing to the issue here? Are you willing to see that somebody had to die? And somebody had to die because we are sinful. Paul said he wouldn't even baptize people unless he had to, because he didn't want any attention drawn to himself. Paul was free from worrying about Paul. Paul didn't have a dog in every fight revolving around Paul and his reputation. Paul was able to be humble. Paul lived with humility. And as a result, when he dealt with conflict, it was handled in a beautiful and gracious way. My father-in-law, whom I love, for those of you who don't know, Laurie's mom and dad live on the same property that we do, just across our driveway. We're very close. And for my birthday, just a few weeks ago, he bought me an XM radio for my car. He knows that I love music. He knows that I love sports. He knows that I love talk radio. He knows that I'm in the car a lot. And so he bought me this XM radio. And I need to let you know a little secret about me. I've been listening to America Left. Now, many of you don't know what that is. That is a radio station completely devoted to presenting talk radio and call-in shows from the far left political spectrum of our country. And it has been eye-opening. You know, there's no humility there. It's people who are convinced that they've figured out the world and that everybody else is just stupid. There's no openness to the fact that they may be wrong. And it's just bashing everybody else. So then when I've had enough of that, I turn one station over to America Right, a station completely devoted to the political right with talk shows and call-in shows. And you know what? There's no humility there. And there's people there, they actually think they've figured out God's plan for the universe. And They just think everybody else is stupid. And as I thought about how both America Left and America Right, how they're going about things, I'm thinking, how am I being exposed? I watched the debate on Saturday night or Friday night. And I couldn't believe how many times my emotions got involved. And I was like speaking things at the television. And several times I caught myself that what was coming out was a reflex. It wasn't even thoughtful. It was a reflex based on my prior preferences for what I want to happen in the election. And I realized I'm no better than America Left, and I'm no better than America Right. And guess what? Neither are you. And that's why we have conflict that ends up ugly and ungracious, because we've forgotten that somebody had to die. And we don't have it together. And we're broken, and we're foolish, and we're often wrong. And until that humility begins to be developed in our lives, we're not going to deal with conflict in a very godly way. Where's the humility in your life? And then thirdly and finally, we not only resolve conflict by remaining Christ-centered and developing humility, we also resolve conflict by honoring others. Look at verse 12. Paul points out the various camps at Corinth that were causing division and destructive conflict. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, well, I follow Apollos. Another one says, yeah, but I follow Cephas. And then the spiritual group says, but yeah, I follow Christ. Well, let me tell you what's going on here. When some of the people said, I follow Paul, what they meant was, Paul's the grace man. That's who I follow. And you dummies out there who don't understand grace, I got no time for you. I'm a grace guy. Then a group says, well, I follow Apollos. Apollos is the excellence guy. He's competent. He's skilled. He was the grand orator. He was the most gifted of the four. We want excellence. We want success. We want competence. We're for Apollos. Then others said, well, we're for Cephas. Cephas knew Jesus. Cephas ate with Jesus. Cephas slept down on the same ground that Jesus slept on. Cephas, Peter, he saw Jesus work. We're for Peter because he really knows what's going on. And then there's people who said, well, we're for Christ. That sounds like the spiritual high road, doesn't it? Don't be fooled. These people were just as fallen and broken and ungodly and contributed to conflict as anybody else. What they're saying is, it's me and Jesus. I don't need you. And I don't need you. I don't need Paul. I don't need Peter. I don't need Apollos. I don't need anybody, because it's just me and Jesus. So don't try to tell me what to do. I know what's right. I've got my own views, my own values, my own preferences, and I get them right from Jesus. See, what you had is a group of people that refused to honor one another. Do you realize that the people we rub shoulders with every single day, in the church and outside of the church, they're image bearers of the Creator God. Every man, woman, and child conceived is conceived in the image of God. So the people on America Left, whether you agree with them or not, they are image bearers. And as image bearers, at some level, they are reflecting the nature of God. Are you honoring them? Spouses, husbands and wives, your greatest cause of conflict is most likely the thing God's wanting to teach you about the most. And yet you're not honoring the image of God in your spouse. Parents, teenagers, work associates, business partners, roommates. We're called to honor one another as image bearers of the Creator God. Not one of us fully bears the infinite image of the infinite God. God has called us to be interdependent in the body of Christ, that we can't know God fully or understand Him fully apart from each other. And we're called to honor the image of God in one another. C.S. Lewis, in his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, wrote this: "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses." Relax, C.S. Lewis wasn't a Mormon. He doesn't believe you're going to become a god or a goddess like the Mormons do when you die. What he's saying is, because men and women are created in the image of God, they're going to be elevated in the New Jerusalem to a place that to us would seem like they're gods and goddesses. Listen to what he says. "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses." Let me change that. "It's a serious thing to live in a home of possible gods and goddesses. It is a serious thing to live in a church of possible gods and goddesses. It is a serious thing to work at a business made up of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to bow down and worship." That's the glory of being created in the image of God. And conflict gets ugly when we forget that we're called to honor the image of God in each other's lives. See, we're like a giant symphony. And we want everyone to be playing the same instrument and the same note. You've got no symphony if that's the case. And working through conflict is recognizing that John is a trumpet and Pam is a flute. And you don't ask Pam and John to both be trumpets or both be flutes. You let them play off of their music from their God. And you appreciate the differences, and you listen to the harmony. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. This sounds awfully liberal. I mean, he hadn't said the T word yet, but he sounds like he's going to. The T word. It's a cuss word in the church. It's called tolerance. Let me tell you something, folks. The longer I'm a Christian, and the more I grow in grace, the more I realize that Christians are called in the proper context to tolerance. We're called to be the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. We're not just to try to keep the peace no matter what the cost. We're called to be peacemakers. And that means we do enter into conflict. We engage in conflict. We debate the issues. We talk about differences. But we do it in a gracious, winsome, loving, kind, and peaceful way. And if we don't engage in conflict like that, then at that particular moment, the gospel means nothing to us. There's a famous children's book many of us have read called Charlotte's Web. It's about a spider and a pig and a bunch of farm animals and a family. In the year 2000, it was actually recognized by Publishers Weekly as the most well-read paperback children's book of all time. For those of you who don't know the story, maybe you've been on another planet for the rest of your years. There's this farmer who has a sow who has some piglets. One of the piglets is a runt. He's going to kill the piglet. His daughter Fern says, "Daddy, please don't kill the piglet." And so the daddy gives Fern the piglet that she names Wilbur. Well, this is sort of a unique story because all the farm animals can talk. And all the farm animals start razzing Wilbur because they know that come Christmas time, he's going to become Christmas dinner. Now, Wilbur's a rather sensitive pig. And he gets rather upset when he finds out he's going to be slaughtered. And so he cries out for mercy and help. And there's a spider named Charlotte, who's a very gifted spider. She's actually able to spell. She's able to write words in her web. And she decides that she's going to spin descriptions of Wilbur in the web to get the farmer's attention so the farmer would realize that this is a special pig and he ought not to slaughter it. And so one day in her web, there's this phrase, "some pig." And it gets the farmer's attention. And then later on it says, "terrific pig, wonderful pig, humble pig." And the farmer's so convinced that the pig is so special that he takes Wilbur to the fair, and Wilbur wins a prize. Charlotte honored Wilbur, and the entire atmosphere was transformed. See, when we honor one another, it doesn't just merely transform our conflict into beauty and goodness and grace. It transforms the entire ethos, the entire culture. When we honor one another, it doesn't just transform relationship between husbands and wives, but it transforms the ethos of the entire home. When we honor one another, it doesn't just transform the relationships between business partners, but it transforms the entire ethos of the workplace. And when Christians honor one another, it doesn't merely make something beautiful out of Christian-to-Christian conflict. It creates an ethos, a culture in the church of peace and grace and beauty. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord, that you would agree, that you would be in the same mind and have the same judgment. Brother, from the Greek, adelphos, philos, meaning from the Greek, love, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Oh, there you go. We are called as homes, as churches, as workplaces. We are called to become the city of Philadelphia. We're called to be the place of brotherly love, sisterly kindness, and familial graciousness. Would God make us into such a people?